Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road, and the crowds went before him. And that followed him were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So this morning I want to look at three things as we talk about Palm Sunday. We talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. We'll look at three things. I want to look at the colt, the crowds, and the question. The colt, the crowds, and the question. Let's look first at the colt in verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." The colt was sent by God. God had ordained this. There are actually two animals here, a donkey and a colt, or its male child. We don't know if Jesus rode on both animals at separate times, but we do know it was upon the colt that he entered Jerusalem. And God created them. God creates all things specifically for his purposes. If you're here this morning, it is because God created you specifically for his purposes. You can deny that. You can live other ways. You can not give mental assent to that. But God created you because it glorified him. And if it did not glorify him to create you, guess what? You wouldn't be here. And so God created these animals for his glory and for his purposes. And God has ordained this entire event. He prepared the animals. He placed them just at the right time, just at the right location. Historically, he put them in the right place and time and setting. He chose two willing disciples who, although it seemed an odd request at the time, were faithful to go and get these animals, and he prepared the heart of the animal's owner to immediately give them to Jesus Christ. Notice that the owner immediately responded to Christ's demand. That's the kind of obedience that Christ is looking for from us. Immediate response to his commands. And when we delay, when we detract, when we distract, when we put off the obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just plain disobedience. And God wants us to respond when he calls us to respond. I love what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, if anyone says anything to you, because you're walking up to somebody and you're going to say, "All right, give me your animals." Okay? That's a big deal. That's like walking up to someone and say, "Give me your car." Now, try that tomorrow morning. Go to your neighbor's house, the neighbor that has the nicest car. Go to their house and just knock on the door and say, "Look, I need your car. Jesus needs it. The Lord has need of it," and see how that goes with you. Maybe not well, but so this owner had a heart that was prepared to respond to the commands of Jesus Christ. And he had two disciples that he picked that were willing to go and ask that question. You can imagine how awkward that must be as Jesus gives the command. "Hey, I want you to go to this person and I want you to ask for their colt and the donkey. And just if they give you any problems, just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And see how that works. And they did. They did respond well. You know, God always prepares people for his purposes. He always prepares the means to do his work. As we pray for missions, as we pray for evangelism, as we pray for our churches, we know that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We know that God has prepared the work. And Ephesians 2 tells us he prepares the works ahead of us so that we might walk in them. And this is not an exception, what Christ is doing here. God does the same kind of things in us today. He sends us out. He prepares the work ahead of us. He opens the hearts of men to respond. He causes us to hold loosely to our possessions so that they can be used for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The more that we grow in Christ, the more that we find that the things that we think are ours, we begin to realize more and more those things don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. And we have an attitude of, Lord, if you have need of it, if you have use of it, use it for your kingdom. Now, this colt is a very young animal. Mark's gospel tells us it had never been ridden before. That's because the position of Christ is unique. God doesn't ride into the coattails of other people. God does new works and new things in life. So the colt was sent by God. Secondly, the colt fulfilled prophecy. Look in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 4 tells us this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. Which prophet? Well, Zechariah 9:9. Let's get the whole verse of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Jesus didn't ride on the donkey into Jerusalem because it was such a long journey. Bethpage was only 1.5 mile from Jerusalem. This is a distance they walked all the time. So he didn't need the transportation. He didn't need the ride. He wasn't hitchhiking. But Jesus knew that the prophecy said that the king was going to enter into Jerusalem this way. And so he's riding in this manner so the prophecy will be fulfilled. The fulfillment of this prophecy confirms that Jesus Christ is the promised king. Just and having salvation. Christ is the righteous one, the only righteous one. He is the author of our salvation, Hebrews 12 tells us. So Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy. We know that Jesus is the king. We know that he's the fulfillment of the prophet because he rode into Jerusalem that way. Just a small detail, but everything is important in Scripture. It's important that we not skip over passages and think, well, that's just doesn't really mean anything. Now you understand that there's a reason why Jesus had to go into Jerusalem this way. This also confirmed Christ as David's son. Note the disciples were obedient to Christ's command. Also, when they returned with the animal, they placed their coats on the animal. They placed their coats on the animal for Jesus to sit on it. So they sacrificed their comfort for their king. It's a great example for us to sacrifice our comfort for our king. We love being comfortable. America has made a religion out of being comfortable. It's all about us. It's all about our comfort. It's all about our joy. It's all about what we desire, what we like, what we want to pursue. And the consumeristic nature of America, unfortunately, has spilled over into her churches, to where churches are now more concerned with making people comfortable by preparing good coffee, by making sure that everyone has what they need, by making sure that the parking is good. And someone had said this morning that all our folks were parking over there. And so, and I see that this morning. We got friends of the bride and friends of the groom this morning. So I just understand that we're one body in Christ. But they want to make sure that you have everything that you want. They make sure the coffee is good. They make sure the messages are short. They make sure that there's plenty of good, relevant music. I love the singing of the old hymns because of the truth in those hymns. I love the songs we sang this morning. Such tremendous truth. There wasn't endless repetition over and over and over again of things that really don't say very much. But they make sure the music is short. They make sure there's plenty of good lighting, comfortable seating. Hard pews have made an exit in today's evangelical church because the last thing we want to do is make people uncomfortable in church. Although I don't know about you, when I hear the gospel preached, when I hear about the wrath of God, when I hear Romans 1, and I hear about the God attitude towards sin, it should make us uncomfortable. Amen. But they want to make sure you're comfortable. They want to make sure that the sermons aren't too challenging. And unfortunately, we've become a nation of comfort. It doesn't work that way in other parts of the world. Comfort is never an option. Comfort is never something that's pursued. It's just day-to-day existence. But the question in America is not, can we be comfortable? The question in America is, can we be uncomfortable for the advancement of Jesus Christ? That's the question. The question is, America, is will we give up those things that we treasure that make us comfortable for the advancement of God's kingdom? And this is what we see the disciples doing here, taking off their coats, putting them on the animal so that Christ would be comfortable, so that the kingdom would be advanced. And by the way, there's no small thing in God's kingdom. Everything that you sacrifice for the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a big thing. It's a big deal. It's important to God. It's very important to God. But this confirmed Christ as David's son, because the Messiah was to be from the house and from the line of David. We see confirmation of that here. Both Christ and Solomon, David's son, Solomon, was placed on a donkey. 1 Kings 1:33, the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of the Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him to Gihon." So this is David following, or Christ rather, following in the line of David. He takes the messianic name, Son of David, Son of Man, the messianic titles upon himself. So that's the colt. The second thing I want you to see this morning is the crowd. Look in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!'" What do we see the crowds doing here? First of all, we see them spreading their coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the ground. It's been their overcoats. Their, by the way, also a very treasured possession. They didn't. Not every home in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago had a walk-in closet full of clothing. You had one or two outfits that you basically wore all the time. That was, and when it wore out, that was the time that you got a new one. So it was a big deal for them to take their coats and lay them on this ground. It would have been muddy. It would have been nasty. It would have been disgusting for them. And they laid them on the ground. Others were cutting branches from trees. What kind of branches? Palm branches. Spreading them in the road. And we see this before in Scripture. When Israel learned that Jehu had been anointed king, they responded the same way in 2 Kings 9:13. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under him in the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is the king.'" So the crowd recognized that just like Jehu, Jesus was the king. The crowd's recognizing this. They're giving mental assent to this. What else are they doing? Look in verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting." They were going ahead of him. They were following him. Now this seems wonderful. And it is, but it's also tragic. It's also tragic. See, the crowds are going ahead of him, they're following him, they're giving him worship, but the same ones that are walking with Jesus on Palm Sunday, a few days later, will be calling for his crucifixion. Same folks will be calling for his crucifixion. Here's the point. Anyone can walk with Jesus when they have an ulterior motive to do so. We talked last week about ulterior motivation, how we never preach the gospel as a means to fulfilling an ulterior fleshly desire. What was the ulterior motive for following Jesus? Well, they'd seen him healing. They'd seen him feeding. They'd seen him performing miracles, casting out demons. We see that all through the Gospels. Large crowds of people will follow Jesus when he's healing and feeding and meeting needs and working miraculous things. And people will follow him. And then when Jesus begins to teach about difficult things, like in the synagogue at Capernaum in John 6, all but 12 people desert him. 80 to 90% of people who make a quote-unquote profession of faith in Jesus Christ will fall away. The number is actually probably higher than that. We all know folks who seem to follow Christ for a while, then return to their old lives when the emotions wore off, or when their finances improved, or when their health improved, or when the teachings of Christ began to hit a little too close to home. We need to understand, church, that we need to have a correct understanding of salvation. A doctrine of salvation, that a one-time emotional religious decision is not a substitute for genuine repentance and faith. That true faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that works itself out over the life of the believer. That those who are in Christ will stay in Christ. Jesus said this in Luke 9:62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the crowd walked with Jesus in Jerusalem, shouting, singing. Then most of them picked up their coats, brushed them off, and went home. Unaffected, unconverted, unchanged. They were walking with him. They were laying their cloaks down. They were celebrating deliverance. Celebrating deliverance. What is the ulterior motive that they were seeking? See, the Jews thought that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, take his place on the throne of David, and throw out the Romans. They thought that Jesus, because he was the Messiah, would restore to them the Jewish state and restore to them the sovereignty of the state of Israel. They thought that Jesus would set up his physical kingdom, and what they didn't understand is that Jesus was setting up a spiritual kingdom. They didn't understand that. They didn't get that. And when Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do, what they expected him to do, what they assumed that he would do, they left him. They were celebrating deliverance, the crowds going ahead of him. Look in verse 9 again. The crowds went before him and followed him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The highest praise we can give. Hosanna, which means save now, we beseech thee. Save now. Save us from the oppression of the Romans, Jesus. Establish your earthly kingdom, Jesus. Restore Israel to her former glory, Jesus. Save us. Hosanna. Save now. The crowds outside of Jerusalem were hoping that the Messiah would redeem their situation, not their souls. A lot of folks want Jesus in the valley. A lot of folks want Jesus when they're going through difficult times. I remember after 9/11, those towers fell. The next Sunday, the next few weeks, the churches were full of people. There was a resurgence. Why? We're going through troubling times, uncertain times, perilous times. A lot of people want Jesus when there is trouble. But then after a few weeks, everything returned to quote-unquote normal again. They're hoping the Messiah would redeem their situation, not their souls. That's why we never offer Jesus as a means to living their best life now. We never offer Jesus as a means to temporary fixes. We never offer Jesus as a means to fix their relationships, to fix their marriages, to fix their financial condition, to fix their health issues, to fix their emotional issues, to fix whatever the issues that they seem to have are. We never offer Jesus as a means to an end. We offer Jesus as the means and as the end. Jesus alone is enough. They're hoping Messiah would redeem their situation, not their souls. It's the same thing that prosperity preachers who sell people on the idea that God wants to improve their life. And God does not desire to improve your life. God desires to take over your life. Jesus said, "Whoever would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus isn't interested in doing some tweaking on your life to making your life more exciting or more meaningful or more happy. Jesus is interested in taking over your life so that he might be glorified in it. That's Jesus' goal. Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom all this time, but the people didn't want to hear it, and the people couldn't understand it. They should have known that this king, this Jesus, had not come to grant them material wealth or political power. Why? He showed up homeless. He showed up on a donkey, without a saddle, without pomp, without circumstance, in simple garments, with humble words. Jesus came as a suffering servant. Now, when Jesus comes back, he will not return as a suffering servant. He will return as a victorious, conquering king. He will return as the judge of all the earth. But this time, he came to serve, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to them humbly. Why should they expect that he would be anything else? We need to be careful, church, to not only celebrate God when things go our way, when we get a positive answer to the prayers that we pray, but also when we don't get the answer that we desire. Because God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration at all times because He is always good. Always good. Every time, in every situation. Say, what about tragedy? God is still good. What about pain? God is still good. Good. What about in heartache? God is still good. What about when people fall away? God is still good. What about in times of chaos and doubt and turmoil? God is still good. How do I know that God is always good? Because goodness is one of His eternal attributes. God can't be anything but good all the time. Even in His justice, even in His judgment, even in pouring out His wrath, it never transcends, it never overcomes, it never destroys His goodness. God is always good. We just usually can't see it at the time. It is good that God's will be done and not ours. Aren't you glad you're not God? Aren't you glad you don't have to call the shots? Some of the decisions I've made in my life, I know that God would never have made those decisions. It is good that God's will is done and not ours. It is good that God allows us to go through trials, to go through suffering, to grow our faith, to grow our dependence upon Him. It is good that God calls us to take up our cross. It is good that God calls us to deny ourselves. It is good that God calls us to follow Him, knowing that if we lose our lives for His sake, He will indeed give us eternal life in Himself. It is good. God's way is always better than David's way. And it's always better than your way. God's way is always better. He's always good. Last thing I want you to see this morning is the question. We saw the colt, we saw the crowds. Let's look at the question. Look at verses 10 and 11. This is very important. We're going to take just a second to look at these verses. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The city was stirred, verse 10 tells us. It was stirred. The whole city was stirred up. It may not have been an elaborate entrance, but it definitely got the city's attention. Here's the thing about the presence of Christ. It always stirs things up. You cannot encounter Jesus Christ and leave unchanged. You will always be changed, one way or the other. It always causes things to happen. You may not follow Him, but you can't ignore Him. And one day, you will bow to Him. See, the Jewish authorities now knew that they had to do something with Jesus. We've got to do something with this one. Because the people are calling Him a prophet. The people are calling Him a king. The people are calling Him Messiah, the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. They're calling Him these things. And now the Jewish authorities are like, we've got to do something about this. The whole city is stirred up about this Jesus. The thing is, when Jesus is in our midst, things are being stirred up. Lives are being changed. There's activity. God is an active God. God is a working God. God is a moving God. God is a transformational God. God is a missional God. God is an intentional God. And when God is working in our midst, things are happening. Things are moving. Things are benefiting His kingdom. The city was stirred. And then the question was asked. This is a big question. Big question. Look in verse 10 again. The whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" This is the biggest question that has ever been asked in all of eternity. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus himself asked that question of his disciples in Mark 8:27 to 29. Mark details this account. Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Jesus asked two questions. Who do people say that I am? The more important question, who do you say that I am? You can go all throughout this county today and you can ask people that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do people say Jesus is? Some will say, "Well, we believe he was a good teacher. We believe he was a good man. We believe he was a moral leader." Some will say, "We believe he was a fictional character in all of history, although there's more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of George Washington." We all believe in George Washington. Anyone that has a dollar bill, I suppose, believes in George Washington. If you don't, please give me all of your dollar bills. If you also don't believe in Abraham Lincoln, especially if you do not believe in Benjamin Franklin. We can ask people that question all day long, get a million different answers. But the real question is not, who does everybody else say Jesus is? The real question is, who do you say Jesus is? The religious and political leaders of the city were asking that question, who is this? And finally we see the question answered in verse 11, and we'll close. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Crowds responded, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is Jesus. He's the prophet. What do we know about a prophet? We know a prophet is sent by God. We know that a prophet is anointed by God. We know that a prophet is ordained by God. We know that a prophet is the voice of God. He's the mouthpiece of God to God's people. This is Jesus. Sent by God. He's the Messiah. He's the one who has been promised. The King of Israel. The Redeemer of His people. Emmanuel. God with us. King of kings. Lord of lords. This is Jesus. The crowd had the right answer. Hopefully you also have the right answer this morning. However, having the right answer to who Jesus is isn't enough. See, there's one who knows more about the person of Jesus Christ, who believes more of the facts of Jesus Christ, who knows more of the scripture about the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. There's one that knows infinitely more than you and I about Jesus Christ. His name is Satan. He knows who Jesus is. He is convinced about who Jesus is. And he hates him. He hates him. Judas knew who Jesus was. Walked with him. All that time, Judas walking with him, earning the right, earning the privilege to be the treasurer of the group. Judas knew who Jesus was. And he betrayed him. The crowds knew who Jesus was. But 5 days later, their shouts of Hosanna turned from cries of celebration to cries of crucify him. Jesus didn't call us to simply acknowledge who he was. God doesn't need our affirmation. You ever think about that? God does not need me to tell him he's God. God does not need me to tell him that he has the right to do whatever he wants to in my life. God does not need me to call him Lord. So you don't have to admit that Jesus is Lord for Jesus to be Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord of all things. And one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, everyone will admit what is already true. Jesus is Lord. God doesn't need me to puff him up or make him feel better about himself. God is completely sufficient, adequate, and sure of himself. You know what else God doesn't need? God doesn't need my money. Say, wait a minute. Pastor Woody, I'm going to tell him you told him not to give. That's not true. I'm not telling you not to give. What I'm telling you is that God will get by without your money. That we give not because God needs it. We give it because God gives us opportunity to be involved in his kingdom work. We give it because we are grateful, because God has given us everything that we have. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your time. God doesn't need your church attendance. Many people have espoused that this morning. God does not need your church attendance. It does not diminish the glory of Jesus one iota for us to sit and not praise him. It does not diminish the glory of Jesus one little bit for us to refuse to go and worship him. Bible says if we don't sing praise, the rocks will cry out. Creation will declare to him God's glory. I hear birds right now. They're declaring the glory of God. God does not need anything. If God needed anything, he would not be God. God doesn't need our acknowledgement. One day every man will do that. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. But Jesus called us not just to know about him. Jesus called us to not just to know him. Jesus called us to follow him. The crowds proclaimed that they knew him. The crowds shouted his praise. The crowds followed him and went before him into the city, but then they deserted him. Even his closest followers deserted. Peter deserted, denied three times, even knowing Jesus Christ. So the question this morning, church, is this. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you believe that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you believe that he is the one Savior, if you believe that he is the only way for us to reach heaven, if you don't believe that Jesus, when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me, if you believe Jesus when he says that, will you put that into practice today by repenting of your sins, repenting of yourself, and following Christ?